Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live for the coming hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or have a disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about, feel free to give me a call. The lines, it looks like, have just filled up, but if you take this number down and call a little later, you probably will find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I received a letter today from a lady who was listening sometime last week and made an observation that I actually said on the air that probably someone would complain about this. Somebody called, giving, frankly, a rather lengthy story of the trouble they were in, and I think wanting us to pray for his wife, as I recall. Now, I made it very clear, I'm not unsympathetic toward that. In fact, I told him I'd pray for her, and I did. I've prayed for her more than once since then. But I did mention that we don't want to turn the radio program over to prayer requests. Now, that may sound very unspiritual, since prayer is a very spiritual thing to do. Yeah, it's a very spiritual thing to do, and therefore I think that people who have prayer requests should probably get some Christians together who share their concerns and pray together about them. Perhaps the church they attend would be a good place too. The main thing is, I mentioned on the air, that I knew a man who had a radio show, a daily radio show, and he began to welcome people with their prayer requests. Eventually, people would call and give very, very long stories because they want to make sure, of course, that the audience and the host fully understand the situation. And his show, you know, ended up being, you know, two or three long prayer requests per hour. And you know, and how do you cut them off? Well, I have cut them off. That's what this lady was complaining about. I did actually cut it off. And so that I don't have to do that in the future, I'll just kind of let this be known. I believe in prayer, but this is not a pastoral program, actually. It's not, there are pastors, actually, in churches and hopefully Christians near you who can pray with you. When we've got about, you know, many tens of thousands of people listening and a switchboard full of people wanting to ask questions, which is something you can't always have answered everywhere you go. It's not always the easiest thing to find answers to Bible questions, and that is the particular thing we offer on this program. It probably does sound very cold of me to say, well, you know, I actually don't want people to call with their prayer requests. But that doesn't mean I'm not concerned. Whenever anyone shares me their concerns, it weighs on me, and I do add it to my prayer list. And I also mentioned, I think many people listening will probably do the same, but we're not going to take time on the air for this kind of thing. I want to discourage it. Likewise, and this lady mentioned this too, when people call to give their testimonies. Now, you know, if a person is an adult, you know, let's say they're over 30 years old, their testimony can go 30 years long or longer in telling it. And in many cases, people are not really sure how much of their testimony to tell, so they tell a great deal. And again, this usually while there's a lot of people waiting online to be on the program. So this is what I'm wanting people to be aware of, that we have the program for the purpose of answering Bible questions, if we can. We don't have the answers to all questions, but we want to get as many out as we can. Now, I'm taking up a lot of time right now. Someone's going to say, well, why don't you get to the switchboard then? Well, because I want to address this, because this is something people sometimes have brought up, and I'm interested in people understanding why we have this policy. This lady also mentioned, and this does have to do with answering questions, that I could get to a lot more calls if I didn't repeat myself so much. And this is probably true. However, I've never known a good teacher who didn't repeat himself, and if he didn't, then I never learned much from him. I believe repetition is a very important part of getting your audience to not only know that you know the facts. You say, I can give a short answer, and then everyone will know, hey, I know the answer. But I want you to know the answer. I want you to internalize the answer. I want you to learn something. I'm not just here to show off that I know the answers to your questions. In many cases, I actually don't. But if I don't, I'll tell you that, too. The thing is here, if I take a long time to answer questions, that's what I do. That is what people expect. People can get short answers if they want to ask their pastor or their Sunday school teacher. They get a very short answer to most of their Bible questions that way. But this is a different kind of program. This is an educational program, and it has been for 26 years. And sometimes people say, I think you could improve it by a little more of this or a little less of that. Well, maybe I could, but it would be a different program then. if another kind of program is necessary, then those kinds of people who feel the burden to have that kind of program should probably get a program. But we have right now, for example, our lines are full of people, I assume, who have questions, and I've taken up a lot of time explaining this. I won't have to explain this every day. But just so that lady who wrote to me will understand, I'm not unaware that I give long answers. That is actually something I endeavor to do. I'll tell you, the first time I heard a program years ago in the 70s that was a Bible answer kind of program on the radio, my complaint about it was that the host, who was actually a scholar, he gave such short answers. I mean, people would call with very important questions, or answers I thought were pretty, or questions I thought were pretty important, and he'd give such a short shrift answer. I thought, well, if I were asking that question, I'd want more information than that. And so I try to do unto others as I would want done to me. If you don't want as much information as I give, there are places to get less. Lots of places give less. All right. Let's talk to Elle from Marietta, California. Hi. Or is it Georgia?
Hi.
No, California.
Hi. No, California. I'm pretty close to you.
Call screener, put Georgia. Sorry. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I'll get right to it. This question is about pleading guilty when you're not guilty and if that impacts a person's salvation. Specifically, this person has been charged with a very serious crime that could result in life in prison, and they've been offered a plea deal to a lesser charge that would entail something like 2 years probation and possibly 2 years in prison, and this person is innocent. So my question, if this were a case where you were being persecuted and forced to deny Christ, that would be a no-brainer. Yeah, absolutely not. No deals, go to trial, do your worst. But this is a matter of accepting guilt and humiliation to avoid the uncertainty of a trial outcome. So in God's eyes, is this an act that would impact salvation? And is there scripture that gives counsel on this?
You know, a person that my wife and I know very well is in prison for 27 years on charges that are absolutely trumped up. I mean, he absolutely was not guilty of them. And he was given the choice of pleading out, pleading guilty, and he had been in jail for a year by the time the trial came. They said they'd give him time served and he'd walk if he pleaded guilty. But it was a very serious charge, and he hadn't committed it. He says, no, I'm innocent. I'm not going to plead guilty to that. And they gave him 27 years. He's still in prison now. So if he had said he was guilty, they'd let him walk. If he said he was innocent, they gave him 27 years. This is how corrupt our system is. Now, some people might feel that you should never plead guilty if you're innocent. I'd be very disinclined to do so. At least that'd be my first impression. But on the other hand, there's a legal system that you might have to learn how to play the system. I don't mean that you have to lie, I don't know. I'm not sure what I would say in such a case, because I do know that the courts, they're not that interested in the truth. What the DAs are very interested in getting another conviction on their record so that they can run for office again with that many convictions. And that's, the system is really stacked against, in many cases, very innocent people. I know of a number of cases that would illustrate that. Now, all I can say is that when Paul was on trial and he saw that he was not going to get a fair trial, and Festus asked Paul, or it was actually Felix, I think, who asked Paul, would you go down to Jerusalem and be tried by the Jews? Paul knew the Jews were going to kill him. He knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. He said, I'm not guilty of anything, but I'm going to plead my case to Caesar. Now, that was a legal right he had, which meant no one except Caesar could hear his case. It's interesting because that was Caesar Nero, the man who later killed him and killed Peter, too, and persecuted Christians. But Paul still was pretty sure he'd get a better deal. He thought he'd get a fairer trial before Nero than before the Sanhedrin. And he was probably right, too. You don't have to say you're guilty. I don't know much about it. You might want to look up the Alford plea. Alford plea. And I don't know the ins and outs of this. There might be an alternative to pleading guilty. But I would say that Paul definitely worked the system. By he didn't lie, but he knew that there's only one way out of this where he's going to get a fair trial, and or where he's not going to go get killed or thrown in jail or whatever long term. And so he used the system the way it worked. Unfortunately, when you're I honestly don't know what to say about this because I don't know what all the legal options are. I think I would consult a Christian lawyer if I was in that person's position and ask him what options are. Could he plead no contest? That's sometimes an option.
I don't know. I don't know this case to that level, but I think the case is very weak.
Right. What I'm saying is if he pled, if they're offering him a plea deal and they say, if you plead guilty, we'll let you off. I would ask, how about if I plead no contest? Because the court wins anyway that way. They can win then, and they can still give them the time off if they want to. So I can't give legal advice like this. Of course, there is ethics involved here in telling the truth. So I'm saying I don't know what all the options are, truthful options, that a person can use to avoid a miscarriage of justice in their case. If a person does, let's say, lie and gets off, they could later publicize the fact that that was a lie. They're off, so they can't go to trial again. They could say, hey, everybody, I said I was guilty, but I wasn't, okay? But just for the record, It's like when you tell a lie, if you tell the truth, that's making restitution for it. So, there are different ways this could be handled. I've never been in the situation myself, but I certainly do not trust the courts to have a fairness in mind. So any which way that they could be manipulated to get a fair result, I would suggest. I don't believe it compromises your salvation any more than any other weakness does, but certainly a Christian doesn't want, because of our salvation, we don't want to lie. And so we'll do anything we can to avoid it, unless it becomes like we're in a corner and we have no choice. If we're in no choice but to lie. Richard Wurmbrand lied when he was under torture, and he did it, he said, to save people's lives. He was under torture in a communist prison camp, and he knew that if he told the truth to the questions that he was being asked, that a whole bunch of other Christians were going to be hunted down and found and tortured and some of them killed, and their children left without parents and so forth. He believed that the interrogators they weren't worthy of the truth, so he just believed that it's a loving thing to lie. He felt like there are things like when Rahab told the soldiers that the spies had left when they really hadn't, and she's commended for her faith. Many Christians feel that doing the thing that is actually loving to all parties concerned is perhaps a higher ethic than to always tell the truth to people who will not make good use of the truth, or maybe have no right to know those particular things they're asking about. So I'm sure your friend has a lawyer, but I would also look into other options. I would see if that plea deal would be offered if he said no contest, because no contest isn't a lie. It's just saying, I'm not going to fight you on this.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Al.
All right. God bless.
Bye. All right. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Dave, two questions if there's time. The first is I saw that you posted on Facebook about questions to an AI, artificial intelligence, about the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Would you comment a little bit more about that and what your purpose was for that?
Yeah. Yeah, I went, they've got this ChatGPT program where you can ask questions of a artificial intelligence program. And supposedly the program, searches the whole wide world of information from the internet and then fabricates or puts together an answer, and it does a pretty good job. So I thought, I went the other day and said, I forget the exact word, I think something like, what's the what is the likelihood, and on what evidence could we say that Jesus rose from the dead? And more recently, yesterday or today, I forget when it was, I asked it again. You know, what is the evidence that the historical Jesus lived? Both of these are posted at the Facebook page for The Narrow Path. And the answers were good. I mean, the answers were good in terms of being objective. The artificial intelligence, you know, program said, well, I can't give answers about faith and so forth, but gave the evidences that Jesus rose from the dead as Christians claimed them. And then the evidences that the non-Christians claim, which actually weren't evidences at all, but that's the best they can do. You can't find any evidence that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The reason they gave for, you know, on the negative side, well, you know, some scholars say the Gospels were written a long time after the events. Well, what's that got to do with whether Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, he could have risen from the dead whether they're ever written down or not. So, in other words, there is no evidence against Jesus rising from the dead, but the ChatGPT had to give both sides. And the answers it gave for it were pretty good. And then at the end, I said, oh, what are some of the theories about why the tomb was empty other than the Christian theory? And it surveyed about four different theories, which, of course, every Christian who's been around has heard them before. But each time it gave a theory, it also showed the weakness of the theory. So it gave an unbelieving, you know, a non-Christian theory and said, but that has this weakness. And then here's theory number two. But that has this weakness. It gave weaknesses for every theory that it gave that's contrary to the resurrection of Christ. And then at the end it said, all things considered, evidence is good that Jesus wrote, or I think it said the strongest evidential case is the Christian case, that Jesus rose from the dead. So it was really quite a good thing, because I didn't expect it to do that. In fact, I expected it to give some more unbelieving answer. But I was interested in finding out what artificial intelligence, which ostensibly doesn't have a preference, you know. I mean, obviously, I don't know who's programming this and how much their opinions are entered into it. But ostensibly, you're just getting information from a machine that doesn't have faith, doesn't have unbelief, doesn't have anything but facts. And I also thought that the time will come after they get the bugs out of it, that people who ask the same questions to artificial intelligence will probably get more decisively anti-Christian answers. So I thought, well, it's kind of a new thing yet. They may not have gotten their firewalls up against Christianity. So I want to get it on record, what they said back before they're programmed to say something else. So, I mean, I had those reasons. I wanted to see what an objective assessment of the information would be, you know, come out. And I also thought, you know, the time will come possibly when they bias the thing more against Christianity than they have yet. And so I liked having an early unbiased or less biased record of it. So that's why I posted it. It's at the, if you go to Facebook and the page that says Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, I've posted both conversations I had with artificial intelligence. All right. Was there something more?
Yes, I had a second question, if you still have time.
There's, go fast.
The Old Testament talks about the law being written on tablets of stone, and then there is a time coming when the law would be written on hearts of flesh. Did you comment on those two concepts?
Well, yeah. I mean, the Old Covenant is represented as a law written on stone, as we know it was. The Ten Commandments were written on stone at Mount Sinai. It is contrasted in Jeremiah with the New Covenant, which Jeremiah said would come, in which God would write his laws on the heart. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means that your heart will be changed. God will transform the contents of your heart or the inclination of your heart. The law written on stones was offered to people who didn't have the law in their hearts. And therefore, their hearts were in conflict with, their hearts were not obedient, their hearts didn't want to obey, and therefore they rebelled against the laws. God says, well, I'm going to change that, I'm going to change your heart. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, he specifically says, I'll write my laws on their hearts. But in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone out of you and put in a heart of flesh, that is a softer heart. Both of these are talking about the new covenant. that God will change our hearts, not just impose laws upon our unchanged rebellious nature, but he'll change our nature. And so in the New Testament, if you read 2 Corinthians 3, it's very clear that Paul believed that that has already come. Hebrews chapter 8 and through 10 actually talks about that as something that's have already come. And we know when it came because Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So just as Moses took animal blood and poured it on the people at the inauguration of the old covenant, said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God's making with you. Jesus said, this cup is the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. And so Jesus inaugurated the new covenant as Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted it. And therefore, being a Christian is a very different thing than being a Jew in the Old Testament. Because a Jew in the Old Testament, although they might be very devout, would still have unregenerated hearts. They're not born again. They've not been given the new heart. And their own Bible said so. And that God has not yet given us a heart to be obedient, he said, Moses said to Israel. But God has given us that heart if we're regenerated, if we're born again. Now, there are people in the Christian churches who are not born again and are just like the Jews under the old law. I mean, people in the church who are trying to keep rules of their religion without having it in their heart to do it. And that must be just as frustrating as it is to be part of any other religion. But to know Christ and to love Christ, to be born again and have be devoted to him and have a new heart given and the Holy Spirit given to you, that changes everything. And it inclines you to want to please God. And it kind of makes it easier to please God than not to, in a way. All right, let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I would like to respectfully disagree on an item.
Okay.
If I could.
Of course.
Acts 10:12, Peter's vision of the animals being lowered.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe the Lord was saying through that all animals are now clean. One indication to me is because if you'll notice, there's no mention of fish or ocean creatures in that sheet coming down.
Okay. But there were unclean animals. There were unclean animals, though. So you're saying then land animals, there's no unclean land animals, but there are still unclean fish? Is that what you're suggesting?
I'm suggesting that was not given by the Lord for the purpose of declaring clean or unclean. It was given for this sole purpose of welcoming saying the Gentiles are now welcome into the faith.
Well, that was the lesson.
I don't think it.
Yeah, that was the lesson. That was the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach Peter, that Peter tended to think of Gentiles as unclean, and Jesus was at that very moment going to be sending him to the house of a Gentile, and he had to be disabused of his prejudice against them. However, the Gentiles being unclean was represented in the symbolism of the vision by unclean animals, because Peter wouldn't have anything to do with unclean animals being a Jew, and he also wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles being a Jew. Now, God wants to, make him more willing to go see a Gentile, and he uses this prejudice against unclean animals as a parallel. And it is parallel. You have to realize that Jesus didn't just show him unclean animals. He said, eat these animals. So Jesus literally commanded Peter to eat the animals. He said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter didn't because he objected, I don't eat unclean animals. And Jesus rebuked him for not eating. He said, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. Now, of course, that line, what I have cleansed, don't you call common, was going to have its actual application to people, Gentile people, whom Christ has cleansed and Peter should not view as common. But in the course of the vision, if Peter had not disobeyed Christ, he would have eaten the unclean animals because he was commanded to. Now, I don't believe that this vision is given in order to declare all animals clean. It does do that in the course of the vision, but that's not its message. Its message is that all people should be regarded as acceptable to God, including Gentiles. But the animals represent those people in this. So, yeah, this is not a vision that Jesus is given in order to make some give some information about clean and unclean animals, although technically Peter should have eaten them as Jesus commanded to. But Jesus didn't have to make that point there. He'd already made it. Back in Mark chapter 7, in verse 19, it says that when Jesus said, it's not what enters a man's mouth that defiles him, or he said, nothing that enters a man's mouth will defile him. Mark says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And Paul, in Romans 14:14, said, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to anyone who thinks it unclean, to him it's unclean. So Paul knew by Jesus' teaching that there is nothing unclean in itself. And Jesus had declared that way back in Mark 7. So, yeah, he didn't have to get that point across specifically in Acts 10, although that was, a subtext of that, of course you can eat these animals. God has declared them clean. But now apply that to people, too, because God has declared all human beings to be potentially clean, too. So, anyway, we don't disagree as much as you think. But I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for this segment. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. Welcome to The Narrow Path, our second half hour. We still have lines open for you if you want to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to call to disagree with the host. Everyone is welcome to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go now and talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, I appreciate your time. I appreciate you helping me out with this. Let's say you have a law and you also have a prophecy, and both of them say forever. You were saying that forever doesn't always mean forever.
Right.
So, for example, like, let's say in Deuteronomy, if it says something like, if the Jews do this, then this is going to be on them forever.
Right.
Well, technically, it could be on them for a long time, like not rebuilding the temple. But if forever is not forever, then that would open the door for a third temple. And wouldn't that also open the door for the blessings to come back on Israel if forever is not forever?
Let's just go to the words themselves. In the Old Testament, the word that's translated forever is olam. It's also the same word that is sometimes translated everlasting. Everlasting and forever are different English words are used. They're both translating one Hebrew word, olam. Olam means that which is very distant. So distant you can't see the end of it. Now, some things that are so distant that you can't see the end of them don't have an end at all. So they'd be what we would call eternal or forever. But the same Hebrew word might simply mean something that's just a ways off in the distance, so far you can't see the end of it. And there are a number of things that are said to be olam that are by no means forever. For example, Jonah, when he was in the whale in Jonah chapter 2, said that the waves had covered him up forever. Well, he's only down there for 3 days. But, I mean, there's lots of cases like that. There's in Exodus, I think it's chapter 22, if I'm not mistaken. It says that a slave who doesn't want to be freed after 7 years can have his ear pierced and he'll serve his master forever. Well, certainly not into eternity. You know, that would just mean for the rest of his life. And it's very commonly used that way. I mean, that's a very common usage of the word olam. So forever, it can be misleading as an English translation. There are certainly things that are forever. There are things that are eternal, like God. He's called the Olam God. He's an eternal God or everlasting God. Certainly there's many things that are forever. Everlasting life is forever. But the point here is that when you find the word Olam, you can't just assume that in that instance it necessarily means forever unless you've got some other governing reasons for it. In other words, it's a word, even in English, we might use the word forever literally forever means unendingly, but we might use it hyperbolically. You know, I haven't seen you forever. You know, haven't heard from you forever. Well, of course, people might talk that way. But when you hear people talk that, you have to wait. Are they talking about literally forever? Or are they talking about just for a really long time? And usually the context is what you have to use to decide. Is it talking about literally eternity, or is this talking about something that's just very long? Because the same word can mean either one. Now, God did say to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, when he was pronouncing the curses that would come upon them if they're disobedient, in Deuteronomy 28, 45, and 46, Moses said, "For all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you," that is, these curses will be upon you, "for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever." Okay, so here he said that if you disobey my law, all these curses will come on you, and they'll be on you and your descendants forever. Now, what do we make of that? Because there's other things in the Bible that talk about God, you know, choosing them forever to be his people. Which is it? Well, obviously, statements like that very often are what we'd have to say conditional. And it very makes it very clear it's conditional. If you disobey me, this will come upon you. On the other hand, if you obey me, these blessings will come upon you. Obviously, in Jeremiah chapter, I know this passage, I think it's 17 or 18. Jeremiah, God says that if I pronounce a curse on a people, if they turn from their evil ways, I'll repent of the curse I said I'd put on them. If I say I'll bless a people and they turn around from their good ways and go bad, I'll repent of the good I said I'd do to them. So God makes it very clear. His promises and threats are quite conditional. And because they're conditional, forever would mean, you know, unless you repent or unless you go turn around and go the other way. So forever sometimes is a conditional thing, too. Now, you're saying something about, you know, maybe then the Jews could build a third temple. But I'm not really sure of anything that says they couldn't. I don't believe.
Well, the law of leprosy.
What about it?
We've talked about this before. The law of leprosy said that when the priest comes and evaluates the house, if it's got leprosy, then he'll tear it down and then they'll rebuild it. But if he comes back and inspects it again, then it's like it's going to be permanently. Forever, uh-huh. It's going to be kind of destroyed.
Right.
So in that sense, if that's a law that says it's never going to be rebuilt, if they do rebuild it, then it seems like that law is not valid. Unless you're saying that Hebrew says the old covenant has been eliminated, and you say that law was eliminated because
Hebrew says
it was.
Yeah, I do believe that the law of leprosy and the house that has leprosy being torn down, I do believe that law about leprosy in the house is about the house of Israel. I don't think it's about the temple per se.
Okay.
You know, when that law was given, there was no temple. I think it refers to the house of Israel. It's actually talking about a person's actual house, but I think it stands as a type for the house of Israel as a nation. So, you know, if the nation is destroyed and God doesn't ever restore it again, then that would be forever, though they could build a temple again. I mean, some people say, well, God has restored it because they're back in the land now. No, actually, most Jews are not. The majority of the Jews are not in Israel. The majority of Jews have not been in Israel ever since 586 B.C. Go back 500 more years before Christ, and you'll find never since that time have most of the Jews been in Israel. And that's not an exception. Today's not an exception. They're not there now. Even if they were, though, That doesn't mean they've been restored, because the nation of Israel is not what it was. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a covenant people who formed as a nation under the covenant that God made with them. The modern state of Israel is under no such covenant. They're not even religious. A very large percentage of the Jews are atheists, and the Knesset, the governing body, is strictly speaking non-religious. So it's not a religious nation like it was. There's a political nation there, but that is by no means a restoration of what they were in Old Testament times, when they existed solely as a temple-centered nation that worshipped God and did not tolerate, or was not allowed to tolerate, idolatry or other religions. There's nothing about the modern state of Israel that fits that description, and therefore it's not a restoration of anything that existed in the Old Testament. But they could build a temple anyway if they want to. As far as I'm concerned, they might. The Bible doesn't predict it, in my opinion. Some people think it predicts it. I don't. Yeah.
Okay, so for clarification, that's the house of Israel, not necessarily a temple. Very, really appreciate that. Thank you. I'll let you get on another call. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Gaylord from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve, for all you do. I wanted to see if you agreed with my view of what happened in the book of Samuel with the witch of Endor and King Saul and the raising of Samuel. My theory is that the witch may have been surprised at the sight of Samuel, but my view is that it could have been a form of sorcery. And as far as the accuracy of the prediction of Samuel, that the devil or the demon involved would have already known that because of the lack of faith and obedience of Samuel, that he was outside the good status of God. What is your view?
Okay. Well, of course, you're talking about the time when Saul went to the witch of Endor, and Samuel had died. Samuel had been the prophet that gave Saul counsel during his earlier lifetime. But now Samuel is dead, and Saul wanted counsel and couldn't get it anywhere, so he went to a witch and had her bring up Samuel so he could get counsel from Samuel. And when Samuel appeared, Samuel rebuked him, first of all, for having gone to the witch and having brought him up, and secondly said, "You're going to die tomorrow," which he did. Now, you're saying, well, maybe that wasn't actually Samuel. It could be a demonic spirit. Now, Christians often have indicated that at seances, when people encounter spirits there, that they are demonic spirits they're encountering. And I think that's probably true. The Bible doesn't say that, but it could well be. I mean, the witch or the medium in the Old Testament is described as somebody who has a familiar spirit. It's not entirely clear how that's to be understood. Some people think that's a spirit that's familiar with the medium. Others people think it's a spirit that's familiar with the person who's dead and can impersonate them effectively. In other words, it's ambiguous. We don't really know. But it's often said that spirits of dead cannot come back to talk to you at seances. And therefore, if you seem to have encountered somebody you think you know, it's really a demon. That's impersonating them. Now, that's what you're suggesting is the case here. The whole scenario I just described could be true. Certainly, Christians are forbidden, and so were the Jews, forbidden to go to seances, forbidden to go to mediums. This is a very evil thing to do. But in forbidding it, it doesn't say why. Well, it kind of does. It says God wants you to go to him and his prophets, not to mediums for that kind of thing. But it doesn't really say whether, when you go to a medium, you're always encountering a demon. You might be. I certainly wouldn't want to risk it. But in this particular case, it looks like it really is Samuel. And I'll tell you why. Because the narration says it is. Now, it doesn't say somebody who looked like Samuel or someone that was mistaken for Samuel. Here's what it actually says in verse, this is 1 Samuel 28, 11 and 12. It says, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And Saul said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." Okay, so she saw Samuel, it says. And then in verse 14, it says, "And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground." And verse 15 says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And verse 16 says, then Samuel said, why then did you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? And then verse 20, after this is all over, it says, then immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now, the story is told certainly as if the author of the story, who's writing scripture, believed it was Samuel. He said that the things that bothered Saul were actually the words of Samuel. And Samuel, of course, was a prophet. He did tell him he's going to die that next day. He did, so the prophecy came true. You're suggesting maybe a demon could do that. Maybe. I mean, a demon maybe could. But actually, if I'm reading the history in the book of Samuel, and if I'm trusting the author to be historically accurate, then the author repeatedly says that the conversation was between Saul and Samuel. Now, of course, the author could have written with a wink and a nod, to his audience saying, Samuel, right? Yeah, that's really Samuel for sure, right? We'll just call him Samuel, but we know it's really a demon pretending to be Samuel. Yeah, but the author doesn't give us any clues that that's what he's doing. He says he called up Samuel. The woman saw it was Samuel. Saul knew it was Samuel. Samuel said this. Samuel said that. The words of Samuel. So I'm just inclined to just take the Bible at face value here. Another theory does exist. Your theory I've heard, of course, before many times, and that's a theory. But it's a theory that would have to read into the scripture things that aren't said there and not take fully seriously the things that are said there. So I'm going to go with the literal reading in this case. I could be wrong, but I feel good going with the literal. Laurel from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I have a couple of questions. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. So it is not really a biblical question. This one is more about integrity and just, beloved to God. So I had a business that God was telling me to start, and then I thought, okay, he's going through government in California, and it was they require a lot. So I just felt like this is too much. It wasn't God. So then I stopped, and then it'll come back up, and then it was him. And then I stopped.
Laurel,
my whole thing is,
your phone has cut out a couple times, so I didn't get whole sentences there. Could you real quickly tell me what your question is? Because we're going to run out of time real quick here. I don't want to have to just...
Okay, my question is this, so it's a business I would have quit on a long time ago trying to even start it, but I think it's the Lord. So now the whole stop is just one last stop after everything else, and I spent money on this too. Is the property that I am, I don't own the property, is renting, and it's month to month because the lease is over, and I want it to be month to month. So now the government is saying, we don't want a month-to-month. We want a lease. I don't want a lease on month-to-month. So I went to the management, and they're like, no, we can give you a lease if you want one, but you're going to have to sign a lease. But month-to-month, we're not giving you anything. Just keep paying until you're ready to go. So am I wrong to make my own month-to-month because I'm paying for it? Because I don't want to invite nothing. If I want to start a whole business, I don't want to invite nothing in that is not of God because
right.
I did something that wasn't right.
Right, so you said the landlord is willing to let you go month to month?
I've been month to month for over a year, but she's not willing to give me a lease. However, the certification for California, they require a
sign. Laurel, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know very much about leases. I don't know very much about landlords. I don't know much about any of those things. I don't know what the laws are. I'm afraid I can't give you advice about that. I would say you should keep your commitment.
No, I can if I make it myself.
If you've made a commitment, you should keep your commitment. The landlord has, I think, the right to lease or rent the property on whatever basis they want to. Your lease has run out. If they want to give you another lease and you want to take it, that's fine. If they want to do it month to month and you want to do it, that's fine too. The main thing is that you should have the integrity to do exactly what you've agreed to. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to move on. I can't really speak with any more insight about your situation. I don't know. Fully understand it, I'll tell you the truth. Okay, let's talk to Lisa from Georgia. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. It's in regards to sisters and brothers in Christ. There was a conversation that came up by someone that attends a church, and she made a comment stating, and it kind of confused me a little bit, but I do know in my heart what is really true. But her comment was that when you are a new Christian, when you're a new babe in Christ, or when you accept Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, and now you're saved, but over years, if you do not progress or your life doesn't change after years of accepting Christ, then you are not a sister or a brother in Christ. You're just a creator, a creature of what, who God created, but you're not in the sister or brotherhood of as being a Christian.
Well, when they say, if your life hasn't changed, in what sense are we talking about change here? Are they talking about you have not stopped sinning?
So far as improvement, so far as living for Christ, doing things, you know, the Christian way. If you came in one way, you should have grown to be able to apply God's word to change.
Well, sure, Christians should be able to measure change in their life over the years. I mean, it's possible that your life very early on conformed very well to, you know, Christian standards, and where you're obedient to Christ right from the beginning, in which case, you know, if you're doing well right from the beginning, the change in the future might not be easy to measure because you're still doing well. What should be easy to see is if before you became a Christian, you were living in sin, and now, you know, a year later, you're still living in sin. No, Christians don't live in sin, so I think it'd be correct to say that if you don't change, see, the word convert means change. Like when you convert 110 to 220 or something, like you're changing something. When you convert a file to JPEG or something like that, that's, you're changing something from something to something else. Being converted means you change. And what changes is that before you were converted, you weren't living to please God, and therefore your behavior did not conform to what God wants. But now you're converted, you changed, now you are living to please God, and your behavior does conform to what God wants, at least for the most part. Not perfectly, because no one is perfect, but still, there are people who think they're Christians, but they've never changed in any way, and they still live in their sinful lives without repentance. And that would say, I'd say if someone told you that that means you're not a Christian, that would probably be something to take very seriously. All right, let's talk to Jericho from Tustin. Hi, Jericho. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
All right. I'll make this quick. So the other day, a caller called in, and in your response, you had mentioned your debate with James White and how James couldn't confidently say God loves you to everybody because he doesn't know if they're one of the elect or not. And so
right.
It was a very fascinating thing that he said. So I wanted to ask you, though, because I know that in Romans 9, Paul quotes Genesis saying, you know, where God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.
Uh-huh.
And so essentially, my question is, does God love all in the same way or the same amounts? Or does God have different, amounts of love for different people?
Well, in Romans 9, Paul is quoting Malachi chapter 1, where God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But then it goes on to say, speaking of Esau, and I laid his mountains bare, and so forth. He's not talking about the man Esau, he's talking about the nation of Esau and the nation of Jacob. As you read through the Old Testament, you know that Jacob and Israel are two names for the same man. And Esau
right.
and Edom are two names for the same man. And sometimes the nation of Israel is called Israel or Jacob, and sometimes the nation of Edom, which descends from Esau, is referred to as Esau or Edom, both. I mean, the nation. This is a national reference. It's not talking about the men when they were alive. It's talking about what God has done since the Babylonian exile. Both Israel and Edom had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 years earlier or so, and God had restored Israel, but not Edom. And so God is saying to Israel, you know, I've shown favoritism toward you. I've restored. I've loved Jacob, meaning I've expressed my favor to you by restoring you from Babylon. But I haven't done that for Edom, for Esau. I've laid their mountains waste, and their mountains are still waste. You know, in other words, I didn't restore them. So I've shown favorable treatment toward Israel rather than Edom. He's not talking about the two men. He's talking about nations. Now, God does treat nations differently. But, of course, nations are made up of a lot of individuals, and every individual answers to God for his own fate, but not for his national fate. A nation may rise or fall, and everyone in it still answers to God individually for their own soul. Now, God loves every person. That's why Jesus died for every person. It says in Hebrews 2 that he tasted death for every man. So every person Jesus actually died for. And Jesus said that's how, you know, the greatest love is seen in laying down your life. So, yeah, Jesus loved everyone enough to die for them. Now, has Jesus treated every person and every nation alike in terms of their earthly fortunes? No, not at all. For some reason, there are some Christians who go through a great deal of trials. Others seem to be spared trials. I often think of my dad. He lived to be 95, very healthy, very happy. Didn't have, after World War II, where he didn't see a lot of action, but because he was in the Coast Guard, but he, you know, he had a pretty comfortable life. Not rich. He was never rich, but he just had a pretty easy life. And I think he would have said the same. But he was a good Christian man. And there's no account for why he would live and God would treat him that way and treat somebody else with much more difficulties. But God, that's up to God. But that doesn't show differences in love. It doesn't mean that God loves a man who's got an easier life more than he loves a person with a hard life. God has his own reasons for doling out providences to each person according to his will for them. But, I mean, in terms of God, we could say God has loved America and hated, Sudan or something like that. Not that he doesn't love the people of Sudan, but the nations have been treated very differently historically. One nation has been blessed immensely. Another has had nothing but, you know, problems. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that God loves American people better than Sudanese people. I don't think he does. I think there's an awful lot of American people who thumb their nose at God and curse God, and that he's not pleased with them at all. And there's no doubt a lot of Sudanese people who are Christians and love God. So it's the way God treats nations in terms of temporal blessings or temporal deprivations isn't always I don't think it's usually a reflection of how he feels about individual people in them. God has reasons for raising up one nation, bringing down another nation. I think America's going down now. We've had our time up for a while, and someone else will probably come up after us. But I don't know. I'm not a prophet. All I'm saying is if America goes down and God, you know, curses America, and let's just say we get bombed to oblivion by Russian or North Korean or Chinese nukes or something like that, and our society is wiped out, which is something we can't rule out. I mean, it's a very realistic scenario in this present moment. If that would happen, that doesn't mean that God hates me if I die in that or hates you. But when he said, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau, he's talking about the nations. And love and hate here have to do with the comparative ways in which he treated them. That's a very common idiom in the Hebrew Bible. To love somebody means that you give them favorable treatment. And to hate somebody means you give them unfavorable treatment. And that's just the way that the Hebrew scriptures talk about such things. So that passage in Romans 9 and in Malachi that he's quoting isn't necessarily talking about the fates or God's love for individual men or hatred for individual men. But the Bible does say that God hates certain people, but what it means is he finds them loathsome. It doesn't mean that he doesn't wish that they'd be converted and that he wouldn't accept them as his sons. That means he loves them, but he's angry at them. And you can love your children and still be quite angry at them because you care and they're messing their lives up. I'm sorry I have to cut it off here because I'm out of time, but thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.